Our scripture lesson today comes from the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. We have been studying this tremendously written book this summer. This book written by Luke, the first century historian and physician. You remember we saw last week that Paul has appealed to Caesar, thereby setting in motion a set of events that would be unbreakable. He could have been released, but in appealing to Caesar, he will go all the way to Rome, where he will continue to proclaim boldly the gospel of Christ. And he has now been placed on a Roman cargo ship. The great Roman grain galleys were enormous vessels. They moved very slowly, but they had plenty of room. And Luke, who has evidently signed on as the ship's physician, gives to us an eyewitness account of what happened after setting sail. They have made it from Caesarea. They have gone up to the island of Crete. Paul, being from an ocean city, warned them that it was too late in the year. It was now late October to try and cross the Mediterranean to Italy. But the pilot sees a gentle breeze and thinks that they can make it safely. Beginning in verse 13, listen carefully. These are the words of God. Now when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and we were driven along. And as we passed to the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask for God to speak to us today from His scriptures. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we celebrate the commissioning of a new EPC church, Lord, we are reminded that all of us are called to be missionaries for Christ. We ask, Lord, that Your Spirit Himself would teach us from Your Word, that we might know what it is to bear witness to Christ in all that we do and say. We ask this for the glory of Him. Amen. As most of you know, I normally don't like to allegorize texts of Scripture, but it's interesting as we come to this chapter, Luke, who is an eyewitness of these events, sees in this terrible storm at sea and God's miraculous deliverance a lesson in the nature of life itself. Because let's face it, all of us go through storms in life. You know, as a church, we have been through a lot in the past century and a half. But friends, I want to tell you, if you thought the 20th century was rock and roll, you just get ready for the 21st. The waves are coming, and it is right around the corner. And the question is, in all of our lives, how do we handle the storms of life? Paul was someone who obviously knew a lot about storms, both figuratively and literally. In fact, in verse 33, if you will jump down with me, I want to show you what I mean when I say that Luke himself sees in this great event a metaphor of how it is that we are to survive the storms of life. It says, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. And he said, for the last 14 days, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take food, for you need it to survive, and not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he had said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and they ate food themselves. This past week, as I've been studying many of the Bible scholars and the great commentators, it's interesting that virtually every one of them sees in this text that Luke, this tremendous author, has recorded a deliberate allusion to the Lord's Supper. You recall the words of institution every time we come to the Lord's table, that on the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And as Paul stands up giving thanks to God for delivering them in the midst of this storm, even though he is doing it in faith because it has not yet happened, he breaks bread and gives it to the sailors. And Luke sees in this a reminder of those words. Because every time we come to this table, we take bread, we break it, we eat it, and we are encouraged knowing that we will not be lost, but by God's grace, he is able to keep us. And so this is an appropriate analogy for all of our lives. And I think particularly for Dave and Debbie, as we commission you today on behalf of the EPC, our lives need to be anchored. Because let's face it, our faith is only as good as whatever it is placed in. We don't have faith simply in faith itself. And when the storms of life assail us, our faith needs to be anchored in four things. We need to be anchored in prayer and in Scripture and in the fellowship of God's people, as well as the worship of the one true God. These anchors are not mysteries or esoteric secrets. They are simple foundational truths of the Christian life. And if you have these anchors, then even when the waves break over your life, you will make it. But if not, we will be shipwrecked. And the first anchor that we need is the anchor of prayer. You know, the fascinating thing about this passage is, as they are caught in the middle of this hurricane force wind, everyone else is flipping out, wondering what in the world they're going to do. The ship itself is being broken to pieces, but where is Paul for this 2 weeks? Look down in verse 21. It says, "After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, 'Men, you should have taken my advice, not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But I urge you now to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. For last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, Paul, do not be afraid.'" Where was Paul for these 2 weeks when everyone else is giving up and despairing of life itself? He is in prayer. And the first thing that he does is he breaks the bread to give to these men as he publicly gives thanks to God. You know, we're getting ready for many of our fall retreats, and we have a great schedule. This fall we're going to be having a family retreat and a special men's retreat and a singles retreat. And when you talk to people about what they want for a retreat topic, I mean, you go to any retreat, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, any, you know, abomination you want, even Presbyterian, what does everyone want to talk about? Prayer. How can we learn to have a more effective prayer life? Well, you know what, brothers and sisters? It's not too hard to figure out why it is that all of us want to have a better prayer life, but very few of us do. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. The reason why is because Satan knows how terrifying prayer is. You realize that Satan really doesn't care if you study the Scripture as long as you don't pray about it. Because what happens is you just become puffed up and you are impressed with your own knowledge and you end up becoming a self-righteous hypocrite. He doesn't even mind if you love others and serve God in the church. Just don't pray, because then you end up punching your martyr card and running around complaining when people don't recognize the great service that you're rendering. But you see, prayer terrifies him. And Paul knew the power of prayer. When everyone else is chewing their fingernails ragged and despairing of life, he is on his knees for 2 solid weeks. I'm told that in the northern regions of Scotland, on the edge of the North Sea, where the tide is so violent, in many of the smaller fishing villages, they don't even have docks because it would be useless. The waves would just wash them away. But if you've ever been there, you know that what they will do is you'll go to these smaller villages, they will have these huge fishing vessels lying on their side on the beach. And you'll go out early in the morning and you'll see these little Scotsmen waddle out to their boat and they'll get up and sit sideways on their chair with this boat lying on its side and light up their pipe, and they'll wait for that tide, because the tide will go out hundreds of yards in the North Sea, and eventually one little wave will come and trickle in and hit the hull. And if you were a betting man, you wouldn't put a lot of money on that water. But wave after wave comes in, and finally, one wave, the same size, no bigger than the others, a little trickle will just slap against that hull, and that thing will right, and it has buoyancy. And friends, in your life and in mine, we pray, and we ask God to answer, but we are so impatient, and we don't see the answer, and so we pray again, and we still don't see it. And the first thing that we do is we say, prayer doesn't work. And I want to tell you, Satan will do anything that that sleaze bucket can do to get you to give up on prayer and to say that it's useless. You know why? Because it terrifies him. Satan served in God's court in eternity past, and he knows. You know, sometimes he believes the Scripture more than we do. The irony of we evangelicals, you know, we've spent the last decade fighting for the battle of inerrancy, and now we've finally proven in academic circles that, yes, this is the Word of God. And so now that we've convinced that, yeah, it's the Word of God, do we believe it? No. And you see, Satan knows that in the mercy and in the sovereignty of God, if you pray, eventually that boat will lift. But if he can get you to give up on prayer, he's got it licked. And Paul knew the power and the importance of prayer. He was diligent in it. And all of our lives need to be anchored in this great discipline. But Paul not only had the anchor of prayer, notice he also had another anchor called the Scripture. In fact, in verse 24, where the angel appears to him and says to Paul that you must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of those who sail with you, Paul will take this word to the sailors, and what does he say? Men, just be positive, just have faith. Just believe, hope against hope. No, look what he says. Keep up your courage, men, in verse 25, for I have faith in God that it will, and literally, that is the word must, happen just as he told me. Now you see, you and I look at that kind of faith and we think, well, that's just a blind leap. Or perhaps it's sincere naivete. Not at all. You see, Paul knew, as a good Jewish rabbi, you know, we often think, for instance, of prophecy. The reason why we think God fulfills prophecy in Scripture is because in His omnipotence, He looks ahead and sees what happens. Not so. In fact, to a Hebrew understanding, to a Jewish rabbi, Paul knew that in the Bible, prophecy is fulfilled not because God foresees it, because He says it. If He decrees it, it happens. And that's why Paul's answer to these men when they are terrified is, God has said it. It must happen. Remember, Jesus will turn to Judas on the night of his betrayal and say, Judas, it would be better for you if you had never been born than you betray the Son of Man. Please don't do this deed. But he will turn. And in the very next breath, he says something very haunting. But nevertheless, it must go to the Son of Man as it is written. And when you and I go through the storms of life, we need to have something to have our thought life anchored to. You know, there's so much crisis. There are so many waves in life. There is the financial crisis, the healthcare crisis, the crisis of crime, the crisis of drugs. In our own personal lives, we have people that we know have cancer. We see loved ones slipping away. We know people who are losing their jobs right and left, and we are terrified, and we say, God, what are we going to do? And you know what he says? Did I promise that I would never forsake you or leave you? Jesus said, of all those whom God has given me, I have lost not one. Except the son of perdition, and that might be that the Scripture would be fulfilled. All those whom the Father has placed in my hand, no one can snatch away. And when the waves hit, storms will come. This isn't strange. This is life. You know, we love to talk about Murphy's Law and how if anything can go wrong in life, it will. And we see all those bumper stickers that remind us, yes, storms happen. But friends, I want to tell you, if you're anchored in prayer, then your life is secure. And if you know the Scriptures, you have something to place your trust in. The question isn't where God is. The question is, do we trust Him and take Him at His word? And that's why Paul, you know, even at the end of his life, he will write to Timothy. He'll say, Tim, I fought the good fight. I'm about ready to die. Bring me two things. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, first, I want you to bring me my coat. These old bones are getting chilled in this cold jail cell. And Tim, there's one other thing. Bring me the parchments, the scroll, the Word of God. He was a Pharisee. He knew Scripture backward and forward. And here at the end of his life, he's about ready to die and he's still studying, saying there's more to learn. You better believe it. You see, he was cramming for his finals and he couldn't get enough. And you know how with a good book you can go back and reread it? And you'll always discover something that you had missed the first time. If that is true of human literature, what do you think it's like with a book written by God? You know, I have spent the last 18 years of my life trying to learn this word. I have spent tens of thousands of dollars many times over to know it better. And I want to tell you, the more I study the Scriptures, the more I realize that I am a child in understanding the depth of this book. Because the more you study this word, the more it just expands and expands. And Scripture is an anchor that we need as well as prayer. But then Paul had another anchor besides Scripture and besides prayer. One that we're a little funny about, quite frankly, as Christians. And that is the anchor of fellowship. You notice that not only is Paul with Luke, who has accompanied him in chains, probably serving as the ship's physician, but it also tells us up in verse 2 that Aristarchus had gone with him. And as you study Paul's life, you realize that everywhere he goes, he takes other believers with him. You see, Paul knew the value of relationships. In fact, it's amazing at the end of this chapter, the ship finally runs aground on a sandbar off the coast of Malta. And it tells us in verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But Paul is so good with people. This is amazing. Look in this verse, in verse 43. But the centurion, this is the leader of the guard, wanted to spare Paul's life. And so he kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered that all the prisoners be set free rather than seeing Paul killed. In fact, when Paul will get to Rome, it tells us in the next chapter, in verse 16, that Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. For the next 2 years, Paul, when he is awaiting trial before Caesar's court, is allowed to rent his own apartment, and he's a prisoner. He was that good with people. Even though he was a prisoner, they trusted him. And you know the strange thing about us? Is what is the first thing that we do when storms hit us? Most of us push people away. We withdraw into our shell. We say, this is something I have to handle myself. Just leave me alone and I'll buck up. It's like that gentleman who got on the train outside of New York City on his way to Washington. You remember he handed the porter $20 and he said, now I'm going to sleep. I want you to wake me up in D.C. And he warned him. He said, I'm giving you this money because I'm kind of grumpy when I first wake up. I'll probably say some mean things. But don't take it to heart. Just make sure I get off. I have an appointment to keep. Well, the man went to sleep and sure enough, he woke up and he looked up and he realized they were coming into Richmond, Virginia, 100 miles past his destination. He was furious. He jumped up. He was screaming and cursing at this incompetent porter, and everyone was looking, and he grabbed his bags and marched off the train. The conductor saw this commotion, and he came over to the porter, and he said, good grief, what was that guy's problem? I've never seen anyone so angry. The porter said, oh, I have. You should have seen the guy I put off in Washington, D.C. And what do we do the first time something bad happens and the waves hit us in life, immediately we throw people off of our train. We push them away. You know, I have been in full-time Christian work for 15 years. And in that time, I have noticed something that you probably have too. When believers drop out of the fellowship of the church, 9 times out of 10, either they are in a crisis or they are about to be. Believers don't fall out of fellowship for no reason. And when people drop away from the fellowship of our church, it's usually because they are having an affair, or they're mad at God because of something that has happened in their business or in their home life, or their marriage is in trouble, or they're struggling with the booze or something. But normally I have found something is happening. And I don't say that to stand back in judgment. I say that because it's tragic that they leave. You see, the church is not meant to be a guilt center. We are a forgiveness center. And you know when you need the church the most? It's when you are going through storms. Those are the times that you need the body of Christ. And yet we are so quick to push people away. Paul loved people. He said to the Philippians, "Even in chains, I long for you. So complete my joy by being of one mind." He wrote and he said, "Follow my example, for I write even with tears of those who reject the gospel and live as enemies of the cross." He wrote to the Corinthians, "I write with great distress, with anguish of heart, and with many tears, that you might know the depth of my love." We saw last week how he said, "The Lord opened a great door for me in Asia, but I so missed Titus that I left." Paul knew the value of relationships. You see, the church is not an institution. It's not a mailing list. It's certainly not a building. It is the fellowship of the redeemed saints of God. And yet, when we talk about going to church, let's be honest. How many of us think of the relationships that we have right here in the body of Christ? That's what the church is. And Paul understood the importance of that. But not only was Paul's life anchored in prayer, in Scripture, and in the fellowship of other believers, it was anchored in worship. He will stand up publicly and worship God in thanksgiving before these sailors. And you know, you've got to get the picture of what is happening when he offers this prayer of thanksgiving and he breaks the bread and he worships God. They have been at sea for 2 weeks. For 14 days, they have not even seen the sun. And this massive ship is being thrown around like a little cork on these waves. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being at a storm at sea. You know, I'm comfortable in the mountains, but I'm not so good on water. But when I was a youth director in California, every summer we would round up all the kids and we would take them down and put them on a yacht that someone had in the church, and we would take a sailing trip over to Catalina. That's 26 miles off the coast. And they get some major storms coming through that channel. And I want to tell you, when you're on top of a wave doing a 360, as long as you keep your eyes on the helm and the guy who is steering has composure, it's all right. But when you see the captain going, "Woohoo, this is a big one," it's a little unsettling. And this captain is not just worried, he has actually thrown the tackle overboard. He has roped the rudder into position and he has gone down into the belly of the ship. They have completely given up hope. And Paul stands up and says, "Do not fear." You know, this little Jewish rabbi walking in amid all of these, you know, salty old sailors who have made their lives on the sea. And he's walking to the galley saying, "Don't worry, none of us will be harmed." And I'm sure they're thinking, "Yeah, all but one. We've got shark bait right here." And Paul says, "No, born out of a time of prayer." You see, Paul had hope for two reasons. He knew the faithfulness of God in the past, and he believed the promise of God in the future. And friends, we don't believe God just because there's some value in faith for the sake of faith. We believe God because God is faithful. We can trust His Word. He has a track record of delivering and being faithful. And so Paul will worship Him openly and break bread and give prayers to God. But you know, you and I are kind of strange about worship in our day and age, because a lot of us, even as Christians, don't really understand what it means. And for the coming moments, the rest of you are welcome to listen in, but I want to have a little dialogue pastor to pastor with Dave as we commission him to go out as a new evangelist and pastor for the EPC. Dave, you would think that people in the church would want to hear the truth and to be fed the words of Christ, but the Apostle Paul was right when he predicted that in the latter days, the days were coming when men would gather around them teachers who would only give them what their itching ears wanted to hear, and they would not tolerate the truth. I think of the true story of the great Scottish evangelist, Robert Brownlith North, who was hardly a saint before he came to Christ. He was a notorious womanizer and boozer, but he gave his life to Christ, and he said he wanted to do nothing but preach Christ for the rest of his life. And he was known in Victorian England in a very staid culture for his outrageous antics. In fact, one Sunday before the sermon, he took out a big bowl of water and a razor, and he took out a little mirror, and he actually began to shave right there in the pulpit. And he didn't say a word. He just put it aside, and he went on and gave his sermon and then dismissed the group. And the whole town was talking about it. In fact, it made the headlines of the local paper. And the next week, he simply walked into the pulpit and he said, "For once in your life, you people know what it's like to see something so exciting and so outrageous that you couldn't wait to talk about it all week long. Why don't we talk about Christ in the same way?" Well, he was getting ready to conduct a great crusade in Aberdeen, and he got one of those letters, and Dave, trust me, if you haven't received one yet, you will. But someone in his congregation who didn't appreciate his style of worship and who said that they knew about his past wrote him a scathing rebuke. In fact, they said, "If you dare to stand up in our pulpit on Sunday, I will stand up publicly in that worship service and take you to task." He prayed about it. As he stood up in that pulpit for that service, he simply took out the letter that this man had written, and he read it. He said, "There's someone here who wants to share something about me, but I want to share it first." And so he read that letter, and then he looked at those people, and he said, "Do you find that shocking?" He said, "I want to tell you that's not half of what I was before Christ saved." And if he can do that with me, what can he do with you? And you see, Dave, when you stand up to teach God's people, you are never called to point to yourself, but you are to use every situation, every opportunity you can to point them to Christ. Dave, whether you are preaching in a wooden pulpit or in someone's living room, when you stand up on behalf of God, it is not your hour, it is His. It is never your sermon. It is God's sermon. And the purpose of a sermon is not a devotional pep talk or practical tips on how to have a better life. The purpose of sermons are not moral lessons on how to get along better in this life or how to be good. The purpose of a sermon is neither personal self-fulfillment or national salvation. As you know, Dave, you are called to preach one thing, and that is Christ and Him crucified. And so don't ever turn your hand back from the plow. Don't ever shrink back from proclaiming the whole truth of God, because that is what you are commissioned to do, not by us or the EPC, but by God. And I know a lot of us think, yeah, but I mean, in this day and age of all these pressing problems in real life, won't people think of doctrinal preaching as stale and impractical? With all the burning issues that we face, just preaching Christ and Him crucified, isn't that a bit naive and even foolish? You know, Paul answered that question. He said, yeah, they'll think it's foolish, because the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think one of the greatest examples I know of what it means to proclaim the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, even in the face of opposition, is Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers the English-speaking world has ever seen. You know, back in the days before they had PA systems, in his early 20s, he was called to pastor the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London. They had to tear down the building and build a whole new sanctuary because 10,000 people a week were coming out to hear his preaching. And in this day of felt needs, we think, well, he must have really been practical. He must have really been preaching to practical problems. I'd like to give you an example of the kind of preaching that built that church. Spurgeon proclaimed on one occasion, quote, "Sadly, even our churches are filled today with people who refuse to worship God. So-called believers who want little more from their ministers than an excuse for their sins. Oh, unconverted men and women, we know what you would have us to preach to you. But shall the physician ask his patient what kind of medicine he would wish to have prescribed? If that be the case, the man needs no physician, for he can prescribe it himself. If that be the case, so show such a doctor out the back door. For the man has no use of such a physician. Likewise, of what use is a minister of the gospel who caters to depraved taste and sinful appetite, saying, 'How would you like me to preach to you? What smooth thing shall I offer you today?' No, my friend, we have a much higher end. We have a much more noble calling than merely serving up that which pleases your palate. For if we would save you, we must teach distasteful truths rather than honeyed lies that in the end will only ruin you. For indeed, the only teaching which the carnal mind delights in is the most deadly and delusive of all. And I fear that with many of you, your beliefs and tastes and likes must be changed, or else you will never enter heaven." How to win friends and influence neighbors? But I want to tell you, brother, not just hundreds, but thousands of people came to Christ under that kind of preaching. Dave, you know it's a frightful thing to stand up in a pulpit on behalf of God and after hours of laboring over a text to proclaim the truth of God. But you know when you do, you are there not to bring your ideas, but you are there literally in God's place. And in spite of how people may respond, you are there shepherding the people of God on behalf of the great shepherd to the destination that He is calling them to. And a faithful minister isn't someone who crawls out of bed on Sunday morning and waits for the leading of the Spirit. Yes, the Spirit will guide you in what you preach as you faithfully labor over the text. But those who are not willing to put in the work of preparing a spiritual meal are unfaithful shepherds. And that is why Scripture warns that not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brethren, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Dave, when you open the Word of God, you are not there to give your five opinions about the state of the world today. You are not there to bring your insights and your tips into happy living. You are not there to bring the latest therapy of psychology. You are there as God's servant, rightfully dividing the whole counsel of God. And for the rest of us, I would remind you that it is not the right of anyone to teach. It is the privilege of those who are called by God and who are willing to sacrifice the necessary years to test and cultivate and confirm that call. And yet all of us are called to diligently study and learn the Scriptures, that we might be faithful workmen who need not be ashamed because we know how to correctly handle the word of truth. Dave has gone through years of studying the tools of biblical interpretation and the languages to work through the passage in the original tongue. He studied systematic theology, as all ministers must. You know, there's a reason that we require these things of people who think they are called to the ministry of word and sacrament. Because if our shepherds don't know how to divide the word, if they do not know how the great doctrines of Scripture fit together from Genesis to Revelation into a constructive unity, then how will the people of God be fed? Not only that, but you have to know church history. Because if we don't learn from both the wisdom and the folly of the past, how many weird cults have been spawned because Brother Fred in Crankshaft, Arkansas, thought he was the first guy in history to understand a certain passage, when in fact he was just resurrecting a heresy that was over 1,000 years old. Waves will come. Dave, not just for you, but for all of us. But you know, the surfers out in California used to tell us, hey, when the big ones come in, don't be afraid. Don't fight the waves. Ride them. Don't fight them. And that's what Paul did. We know that after these 2 years of house arrest in Rome, still faithfully proclaiming the gospel every chance that he got, he would stand before Nero. And Nero was such a madman. He so hated the Christians. He would take the children of believers, and for entertainment, he would dip them in wax and put them on poles and light them as human torches for his gardens at night. And he would take their parents and wrap them in skins and throw them to wild beasts to watch them be torn apart for the faith. And finally, when he had his fun with that, after about 3 or 4 years past the burning of Rome, he decided he was going to stamp out the Christian faith once and for all. And he brought in Peter. And next to him stood the Apostle Paul. And they were going to crucify them, but Peter said, I'm not worthy to die as my Lord. If you're going to nail me to the cross, do me upside down. And that's how Peter went into the glory of God, crucified upside down. But Paul, they couldn't crucify. He was still a Roman citizen. So they simply grabbed him by the beard. And as they stretched out his neck, they pulled back his hair. And they cut off his head. And Nero thought, that finishes it. And little did he know that that was just the beginning. Little did he know that history would call him the madman and Paul the saint. And beloved, are you tied this morning? Is your faith anchored in prayer and in Scripture and in the fellowship of God's people and in true worship, worship that doesn't please you but that glorifies God? If you're not, God pity you. Because if you're tied to yourself, you'll end in shipwreck. And fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors and prayed for daylight. May we do the same. Amen and amen.